Our text is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm going to be reading a number of portions, and I'll try to alert you when I'm jumping to a verse, skipping over a section. We'll start with verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me, also as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and I do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But if he did not raise him, in fact, if the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now jump ahead to verse 35. But someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish! What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And when you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body. And then verse 42. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. And now verse 50. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would enable us to experience afresh that power of the risen Savior in our midst. We thank you that we have this hope that if we've been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly be united with him in the resurrection. Stamp this hope upon us. May we experience it in part even in this life. And we pray that we might have this hope that emboldens us for witness to you as living witnesses of the resurrection. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, the world is full of alluring promises that this or that will change you. I went online and found an article, 10 shocking ways coconut oil will change your life. Apparently, it's great for exfoliation. It'll keep your cuticles healthy and clean. It's terrific for the hair, if you have some. And you can eat it, and it has medium-chain fatty acids that are good for you. CNN has a travel section online that tells you 17 trips that can change your life. There's an advertisement by Sarah Founder online about a five-second do-it-yourself deodorant that will change your life. Apparently, it's made out of baking soda and cornstarch, and it keeps you dry and smelling sweet, and it doesn't stain your clothes. And finally, of course, there in this political season are all the politicians who promise to change our lives. They don't exactly have the same remedy for climate change, but they all allege that they're going to change the climate in Washington, D.C., if you just vote them into office, and the result will be dramatic change in the quality of your life. And we seem to believe it as we go into the voting booth. But in reality, all of these alluring promises are a kind of witness and evidence that deep down inside, what makes them alluring to us is that we all want to change. We all want to change in our lives, and we want to change. And despite our many failed attempts at change, there still is this flickering hope that maybe something I haven't tried yet, coconut oil, that'll do it. In fact, of course, none of it ever fulfills the promise. We're suckers every time. But on this Sunday, 1 billion Christians, more than 1 billion, all around the world, are bearing witness to the one thing in this life that will, in fact, change your life for the better, starting this instant and for the rest of your days on this planet and the life to come for all eternity. And that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The Word of God promises that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's a very simple requirement, actually, but an impossible one in other respects unless God changes us to enable us to keep the requirement. It requires, first and foremost, a real resurrection. There are in this day many examples of religionists who, well, they may use the words resurrection, but they've changed the content. They've turned it into a kind of flimsy metaphor, something having to do with springtime and the hope of change. But none of the reality is there. We're told that we should imagine that, well, those disciples of old, yes, they have witnessed Jesus' crucifixion and his horrible death. They saw him be buried in that tomb. But afterward, as the body of Jesus continued to rot and continues to rot until this day, we're told that somehow or other the disciples discovered that they could still experience Jesus in some way by the fact that his memory lived on in their hearts and fond thoughts, that his influence in his teachings were still felt in their experience. And so they spoke of this, well, it's kind of like a metaphor. It's kind of like a resurrection. But in reality, of course, those sentimental platitudes, very much like the kind of stuff you often hear at funerals when a real hope of the resurrection has been long since forgotten, about people living on in our memories and having their influence still important to us, but the body still rotting away in the grave. That is not what Christianity is about. At the very heart of our faith, what makes Christianity Christianity is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul will have nothing of the modern double talk. If Christ has not been raised, he says in verse 14, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. The witnesses to the resurrection are deluded liars. Jesus was a liar when he spoke of his resurrection. And our lives are now reduced to just a pathetic charade. Paul tells us there can be no pretense. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. You're still in your sins because even if Jesus died for them, if he hasn't risen again, there's no justification. The Bible tells us he was put to death for our sins and raised for our justification. With his resurrection comes God's stamp, paid in full. No more suffering has to be endured by any of the forgiven of God's people. No more beating on yourself. No more penance and trying to earn his favor. Jesus paid it all on the cross, and God accepts it. Put to death for our sins, raised for our justification. That's the hope that we have. And our hope then, because it is a real resurrection, it depends on real faith. Real faith, not the phony kind where we believe things that we know aren't true. Not the phony kind where we just dress it up as a bunch of, religious wishful thinking. But faith that's grounded in facts. Faith that's grounded in substantial evidence and convincing proofs. Jesus was not averse to that. After his resurrection, it tells us in Acts chapter 1, he revealed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. You see, the heart cannot rejoice in what the mind finds repugnant. You have to have your faith up here and then let it penetrate down into here and then come out of here so that we're now living it based on the solid, rock-solid foundation of what actually happened and what we know to be true. In past years, I looked over my sermon notes on Easter, and believe it or not, I've actually presented 19 separate lines of argument in support of the resurrection. And I was thinking I would quickly review them this morning, but I didn't want to have a stampede to the exits. So I can't touch them all. But let me mention a few, namely those that Paul gives attention to in our text. He starts by emphasizing the scriptures, the word of God that allows us to see that God had been preparing his people for the centuries of the Old Testament experience so they would understand Jesus' death as the Messiah in his resurrection. There are prophecies that said, this is what I passed on to you of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Everyone dies. That's not the big deal. It's died for our sins that makes all the difference. And the scriptures bear witness to that death. The Messiah would die as our substitute, bearing in his body our sin and then bearing in his death the punishment that is due our sin. Isaiah chapter 53 puts it this way, written 700 years before Christ, speaking of the coming Messiah, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that was bringing us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Christ died for our sins. He said that he himself, the Son of Man, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That was the purpose of his life. It was to die. But then Paul goes on and says, and he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. There's preparation for the resurrection too in the Old Testament. We could look at the many evidences of that preparation, but we could stick with Isaiah 53 as just one of them. Isaiah 53 goes on to talk about this servant who would die. For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence and no deceit was in his mouth. The Lord makes his life a guilt offering. These are all pointing to his death, right? A guilt offering in the Old Testament was a sacrifice, an animal that dies instead of you or me. Then it goes on. He makes his life a guilt offering, but he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of light and be satisfied. And by knowing him, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. If you know him, he will justify you, the one who died for you and is now seeing the light of life. He was raised again in newness of life, and he gets to see his children, and we are those children. Paul goes on after talking about the Old Testament background, and then he lists a bunch of appearances. He actually lists six of them. That Jesus, after his death and resurrection, appeared first to Peter, then to the 12, and after that to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living. And then he appeared to James and all the apostles, and then to me. There are six of them. And it's just six that he lists. They're not all of them. The fact is, the New Testament records, if you gather together all the separate passages, at least 12 appearances, and then it implies that there were many others beside. But six that seem to be particularly convincing. The Apostle Paul mentions, for example, with respect to the 500, most of them are still living, though some have fallen asleep. And of course, Paul, writing this, knows one of those witnesses to the resurrection who had fallen asleep, the first of the Christian martyrs, a man named Stephen. In the book of Acts chapter 7, we read about Paul in his pre-Christian life. Paul there bearing witness against Christians and seeing to their persecution and execution when possible. While they were stoning Stephen, he prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Stephen's being stoned for his faith in Christ, and he's praying for those who are stoning him. Is that how your prayers look? Where you pray for those who are abusing you, misunderstanding you, attacking you, doing the worst they can to you. Praying, "Lord, do not hold this against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Think of, and Saul is watching this as a witness. He fell asleep. Is that how you would describe being bludgeoned to death with stones coming at you? Falling asleep. That's what Jesus does to our death. He turns it into bedtime. Our body just is like asleep. And to be absent from the body will be present with him. So for us to live is Christ and to die is gain. And so the witnesses willingly gave their lives to bear witness. Blaise Pascal once said, "I believe those witnesses that get their throats cut." You can believe witnesses like that. You say, well, maybe those early disciples saw a vision or had a hallucination. Sometimes that's suggested. But when you look at the very examples that Paul gives, well, it doesn't wash. Unlike any vision or any apparition, not in one single case that Paul mentions or that are recorded anywhere else did Jesus ever appear after his resurrection to someone who was asleep. The visions never came while people were dreaming or sleepy. In every case, they're wide awake. How's that possible? Unlike a vision or an apparition or a hallucination, Jesus, when he appeared, didn't just kind of glow and look smiling and beatific, as the visions we hear about of someone seeing the appearance of Jesus maybe in the clouds, or perhaps a vision of some of the saints, like in a reflection in a window way, if you look at it just this way. In every single case, when Jesus appeared, he not only appeared so they could see, he spoke to them and said meaningful, vital things for them to hear. In every case. In many of the cases, he allowed them to touch him, invited their touch. In some cases, they just grabbed him and hugged him and were so glad to see him. In other cases, he ate with them, broke bread, had fish, and ate together. That's not like hallucinations. And then furthermore, unlike any vision, apparition, or hallucination, what is most remarkable is that in every single case, all of those who were present and saw the vision, everyone who was present, no matter who they were, whatever their place in terms of their faith walk, they all saw Jesus. When he revealed himself, everyone who was there saw him, and everyone who was there heard him. Not just the advanced Christians who had learned some meditative technique and had had some spiritual training so that they could actually see him. How's that possible? Every time when Jesus appeared to Paul, all the other folks there were not even believers, and nor were they converted to our knowledge. All of them saw the light, saw the Savior, heard him, although they didn't understand him because he was speaking to Paul, and so he spoke in Aramaic rather than the lingua franca that they were used to. Everyone hears, everyone sees. How's that possible? Unless it actually happened. Well, our text goes on to talk about the changes that are so remarkable caused by that Savior, and probably Paul is the exhibit A of it all. I don't know if you're holding out any hopes for radical change in those who would be maybe the most like Paul. I think sometimes of Abu Dua, that the leader of ISIS, Abu Dua is, pretty convinced of his religion, isn't he? Leading the Islamic State. That's like Paul. Paul was very convinced, self-satisfied in his Pharisaical Judaism, in his self-righteousness, thinking he was better than everyone. He, in fact, had everything. He'd gone to the best universities that money could buy in his day, studying under Gamaliel. He had a privileged background. He had very rigid adherence to his faith. And as to legalistic righteousness, he said he was faultless. He had not an ounce of guilt. No psychological problems. And Jesus stopped him on the road to Damascus and turned his life around. That's why he says, as to one abnormally born, he appeared also to me. Abnormally born is the actual word in the Old Testament that's used for a stillbirth. It's a kind of an odd translation in our Bible, but in the Old Testament, it's always translated stillbirth. He was born dead because he was spiritually dead. All that, yes, he was a walking dead man all those years when he was persecuting Christians. And then Christ gave him real life. Talk about change. You want to be changed like Paul? You need to meet the risen Savior like Paul. You need to have him in your life. Even though I was once a blasphemer and persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy. No one who could have been more unreachable, none of us more unreachable than Paul, so sure of himself was he. None of us could be less deserving than Paul. You know, you say, well, you know, Gordon, you never did anything bad. You just tried to burn your school down. That doesn't count. You know, that's like a prank. I've done such terrible things, you're thinking to yourself. Who could have done worse than Paul? Murdering Christians, the likes of Stephen. But Christ revealed himself to him, and here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus, might display his unlimited patience as an example to all of us. He was burning with zeal, but blinded by ignorance. And Christ came in like light into his life. And he can be doing that to you and to me. You want a life that's changing the way that God wants you to change? Give yourself to him. The resurrection validates Christ's claim to be the Son of God. The resurrection consummates his redeeming work. Now we know our sins are forgiven, paid in full. It assures us of a union with Christ, so we're not just having a relationship with a fond memory, but with a real Savior who makes his home in our hearts and says, I will be with you always to the end of the age. The resurrection of Christ is the pledge that now our lives can change even now, this minute. The scripture tells us, as Paul was praying for his disciple, his fellow Christians, I pray that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened, that you may know the hope to which Christ has called you, and God's incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead. That's in you. God wants you to have your eyes open to see it if you've invited Christ into your life, the same power by which he overcame death. Now at work in your life, if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, but your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies, changing us from the inside. There's no problem, no guilt from the past he can't overcome, no circumstance in the present that he cannot change according to his will or change you in that circumstance. No fear we need to have for the future. It all can be overcome by the risen Savior. No wonder Christians around the world are celebrating today. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you might put a spring in our step and remind us of this glorious gospel that we have in the risen Savior, in his presence with us, that his promises were guaranteed and sealed by his resurrection, his person as the only begotten Son of the Father. We thank you, O Lord, that in that resurrection we have the pledge of our own resurrections. He was the first fruits of a great harvest, and what happened to him will happen one day to us when we hear his voice calling. May this be our hope. May it fortify us for faithful and upright living, knowing that our labor in the Lord, no matter what it is we do for him, none of it is in vain. We pray in his name. Amen.